Thank you, worship team. It's amazing to me that Pastor Danny could be on vacation and our volunteers can step up and lead us right to the throne of grace in worship and in praise. And now we come to the word of the Lord. We'll be reading this morning Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 through 33. We read that last week and are going back to the same passage again this week. And as I thought about introductions, the only thing that kept coming to mind is fools rush in where angels fear to tread. But we're going to do this by God's grace. So let's read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Started out with that little joke because this is a challenging passage. It's one that is often misunderstood, and in some ways the teaching here is often vilified. And so you are taking something of a risk anytime you open up Ephesians chapter 5 and venture into it. And so I apologize in advance. I'm sure I got it wrong, whatever it was, and I probably could have said it better, whatever it will be. Please don't write to me about it this week. Understand. This is the word of the Lord. And all scripture is given by God, inspired by God, given to us for teaching and for correcting and for training in righteousness and for preparing us for every good work that God has for us. And so we come here pleading with the Holy Spirit to do his work of illuminating, enlightening our minds and our understanding so that we can correctly interpret the Word of God, and pleading with the Holy Spirit to do his work of applying his Word to our lives, because in the careful study of God's word with open hearts, there is great reward for us individually, for our marriages, for our families, for our church family, and then that blessing even extends to the world. The problem is, and I want to say it up front, the truths of this passage have often been distorted. In the words of one commentator, perverted by disordered men to be used as a weapon against women in the church and in the world. And so there's a whole lot of our emotions or history that we bring into the passage that aren't there in the first place. And so we're going to try and sort through what the Lord is saying and ask him to do his work among us this morning. First of all, some important terms as we get into the passage. And The most significant one that jumps into our minds immediately is that word submit. And we have to acknowledge it is probably not what most of us think, whatever that is that you're thinking when you read the word submit. Every word, particularly when it's translated from a different language, ends up with our assumptions read into it. And so we have cultural assumptions that we read into this word. But even there, I err, because in this room, we have so many different cultures represented. And there are many, many places around this world, in the majority world, where people read this passage, they have no issue at all, of course. Now, how do we live it out? In our Western individualistic and often independent mindset, we read this passage and we think, submit, what is going on here? We have a hard time understanding it. But that is for those of us who come from this particular perspective in this particular time. Culture changes, understandings change, and we often read those understandings into Scripture. So it probably doesn't mean what our culture expects that it mean. It also probably doesn't mean what our particular family tradition necessarily thinks that this passage means. Kids grow up thinking that their family situation is the norm, right? All families function the way my family, or at least those families that are sane function the way my family functions. Now, that absolutely doesn't apply to everyone. Unfortunately, some grow up in awful situations. But nonetheless, you are measuring, even if you grew up in an awful situation, you're measuring whatever you hear against that reality of your family tradition. That's not necessarily the reality of Scripture. And then, we've already begun to talk about it, our own personal history. Some have a personal history of great harmony and have very little difficulty living out this passage. Others have a personal history that involves subjection or subjugation or even oppression. And so we hear the word submit, and we think, what is the apostle trying to say here? So it helps us to get back to the basic definition of the word that Paul is using here. And it's actually a very simple word that means to arrange something under something else. Or in the context of relationships, to be correctly placed in an ordered relationship, to arrange oneself in the proper place in an ordered relationship. In the ancient world, the basic use of this term would be a military use, and actually carrying that illustration into our day is really helpful. If I'm walking in the park this afternoon and I come across somebody whom I know to be a drill sergeant, you know what? I don't have to salute him. I don't have to call him sir. If he tells me to get down and do 20 push-ups, I don't have to do it. He's a citizen, I'm a citizen, and that is our relationship, and that is the entire extent of our relationship. Now, if I go out and sign up, they won't accept me, but anyway, if I go out and sign up, then I'm entering into, I am arranging myself in an ordered relationship in which this individual has certain authorities over me, and I am required to listen to him. But even there, it is not in every sense of the word. He cannot violate my human rights. He cannot command me to do things that are illegal. It is an ordered relationship in which I place myself in a certain position, under authority, but within bounds. This word is used in the New Testament in a variety of ordered relationships. First one that jumps into mind would be servants who are told to submit to their masters. And in the ancient world, that's a whole different relationship that we'll have the joy of talking about next week. But we understand that that is an ordered relationship with certain requirements. Another one is children who submit to their parents. Another one, this is an interesting one, the disciples rejoiced that the demons submitted to them. But the thing we have to understand is the only reason that the disciples had authority in that situation is because Jesus gave it to them. Jesus gives authority to disciples who then have authority in the spiritual world. That ordered relationship. One of the most interesting ones would be Jesus himself. Luke chapter 2, the boy Jesus goes into the temple. He already has an understanding of his relationship with the heavenly Father. His parents are frantically looking for him. They find him in the temple. He says, "What do you mean you couldn't find me? Of course I would be in my Father's house." Mary marveled at this, and they left, and Jesus submitted himself to their authority. Jesus, the Son of God, the divine, eternal, second person of the Trinity, enters into an ordered relationship in which he lives in submission to his very human, very fallible parents. At the same time, through the life of Christ, we read that he submits himself to the Heavenly Father. Jesus, co-equal from eternity past, entirely God, doesn't do or say anything without receiving it first from the Father. Once again, placing himself in this ordered relationship. So that's the sense in which this term is used throughout the New Testament and in which it's used in our passage as well. So let's go back and see again verses 21 and 22 where Paul says, submit to one another. In fact, I'm going to use Tom's translation here. Submitting yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives. At the same time, as he talks about the elders having a servant relationship towards the people in the church, submitting to each other in different ways, but lifting each other up as part of the body of Christ. Really interesting one. Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where the prophets submit themselves to the other prophets. So that's an entirely mutual relationship. You have one prophet who says something, and then you have other prophets who evaluate what has been said by that first prophet and submit to each other's leadership in that regard. And in this particular example, Paul then says that variety of ordered relationships within the church plays itself out in the home in a certain way. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. So that sense of voluntarily entering into a relationship in which I put myself under someone else's leadership then translates into the particular marital relationship that Paul is talking about. It's really interesting in this regard to realize that in Ephesians chapter 5, there are two significant commands given to the church. In chapter 5, verse 2, we are told to love in the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. And that's love for each other. That's the body of Christ, loving the body of Christ, loving the world. And then in verse 21, we are told to submit to each other within the body of Christ. Then in the following verses, when Paul begins to talk about the home, he applies those two very commands specifically to wives and to husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. We started with that last week because it is fundamental. It is foundational to the marriage relationship. If you didn't get a chance to hear that, please go back and listen, because you can't understand today without understanding what Paul was saying to husbands throughout the rest of this passage. So everybody, love like Christ loved. Husbands, love your wives. Everybody, submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands. This is a voluntary act of a free agent, one that flows out of a spirit-filled life. In the particular ordered relationship of marriage, a wife willingly placing herself under the leadership of her husband, submitting. Second one, as unto the Lord. I'm really sad that the NIV went from its 1984 translation to its 2011 translation. In 1984, it simply said, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Here in 2011, the NIV went and said, as you do to the Lord, kind of making a much stronger direct comparison. The word that is used there is a comparative, but it can be, in the sense of a very loose analogy, not a direct comparison. Point being, your husband is not the Lord. Do I hear an amen this morning, right? My husband is not. I've kind of seen that at some point in our marriage. There's not a direct analogy there, okay? But Paul is saying that there is a relationship between submitting to my husband and submitting to the Lord. I think the context helps us understand it. First of all, the immediate context, the verse prior, submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. Part of honoring Christ is living in this relationship that Christ has defined in this particular way. The parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3 is really helpful in this regard. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Placing oneself under the leadership of one's husband is a way in which wives can glorify Jesus Christ by following through on the command that he has given, by living within the ordered relationship that he has established. And then a third important word in this passage is headship. Let's look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. And so we have this really interesting word that, of course, involves some debate as to its meaning. On the one hand, there are those who would say that headship more than anything has to do with a power relationship. On the other hand, headship has to do with the source of something. And in order to increase our difficulty, it's used in both senses in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 1:22, the apostle describes everything in all of the universe being placed under the feet of Jesus Christ, over which he is head. He is supreme. He has been exalted and everything else subjected, and so he is the head over everything for the sake of the church. Definitely a power word involved there. But then you get into chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, in which Paul has started to talk about the church as the body of Christ, and then he describes Jesus as the head of the church, and his emphasis there is the inseparable connection between Christ and the church, and the fact that life flows through Christ to the church through this connected relationship. So both of those senses are involved here. And the best we can do is say that in either case, it is clear that some manner of authority is involved. When the apostle talks about Christ as the head of the church, one thing he has in mind is authority. When the apostle talks about the relationship between husband and wife, he is in some sense talking about authority. This is rooted, according to the scriptures, in the creation order. God created the man first, and then he created the woman. And within that relationship, he put the onus of leadership on the one whom he created first. It has to be somewhere. The onus of leadership has to rest somewhere. I go back in my own mind so often to an experience in my youth. I was involved in the Bible quizzing program at Cary Alliance Church. By the way, so excited at how many kids are involved in Bible quizzing this year. God's word is powerful and will change your lives, so keep it up. So, the Bible quizzing program, the team to go to internationals is getting put together, and a good friend and I are both on this team, and both are a pretty good candidate to be a captain of this team. So we talk among ourselves, we go to the coach of the team, we say, we want to just be co-captains of the team, we don't need a captain. And the coach says, anything with two heads is a monster. And he was wise. He understood in the end the onus of leadership has to rest somewhere. And God, in the creation order, established the onus of leadership in the marital relationship. But we have to understand that in that concept of headship, there is not a question of equality. There is merely a question of interrelationship. This is not a question of equality. This is a question of relationship. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Paul, writing again about marriage, spends a lot of time on this because it's a complicated issue. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. If you look at this from a perspective of equality or questions of equality, he's jumping around all over the place. Because a man is infinitely inferior to Christ. But Christ is absolutely equal with God. This is not an issue of whether Christ is supreme or God the Father is supreme or who is more God than the other. This is an issue of authority within the established relationship. We already talked about Jesus submitting himself to the Father. We're not talking about equality. We are talking about how we relate to each other within ordered relationships, and in particular, within the relationship of marriage. Okay, so, what are we saying? We've kind of got this understanding of, in a way of honoring Christ and his established order, a wife places herself under the leadership of a husband in that ordered relationship. What does this mean? And first of all, what does it not mean? There is no place in a marriage for abuse, domination, or intimidation. We've already mentioned this. How often this passage has been twisted and used as a weapon, and that is an abomination. There is no place for abuse, domination, or intimidation. When a woman enters into a marital relationship, she does not lose the image of God in which she was created. She does not lose her opinions and her right to have an opinion. She does not lose her primary moral obligation to Jesus Christ and to the commands of Scripture. She doesn't become a blind follower no matter what is said and done in the household. This also does not diminish the gifting or abilities of a wife in any way. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. So there's this analogy of Christ's relationship with the church. Imagine if somebody said, okay, now that you're a Christian, you need to sing a little more quietly, and you need to stop the exercise of your intellect, and you probably should have less of an impact on the world because now you're in submission to Jesus Christ. No, of course not. The exact opposite is the truth. Entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ and allows us to reach our fullest potential in the gifting, in the talents, in the abilities that we exercise in our home, in the workplace, and everywhere else. What Paul is writing to the church is intended to be radically and profoundly enabling for the entire household. In a world in which women were subjugated and devalued, Paul is calling husbands and wives into a relationship in which they reach their potential in Jesus Christ in this ordered relationship that God has established for them. They're maximized by working together. And of course, I think we've emphasized already, this is the furthest thing from talking about inequality or decreased value. Just as a reminder, let's look at the creation and the value of men and women together. Then God said, Holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existing in perfect unity and love from eternity past, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. There's no conversation about inequality or about diminished value when we talk about the marital relationship. But what then are we saying? What is going on in this passage? First of all, we are talking about supporting the husband's lead in the home. Looking at the rest of the passage, the study that we did last week and then going on in the next couple of weeks, in particular when Paul talks about the man's responsibility to raise up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Looking at that command, that impossible command, remember, said it a couple of times last week, I am a substandard husband because my standard is Jesus Christ. I will never attain to that standard, but Christ in me will live out that sacrificial life in relationship to my wife. A husband receives a heavy responsibility to love and lead in the home, and he can't do it alone. At least I know that I can't do it alone. I need to be encouraged. I need to be challenged. I need to be supported. I need at times to be able to step back and for my wife to be able to step in. I need advice. I need respect. Even in the times of disappointment or disagreement, even when I'm probably wrong, but at least I'm sincerely wrong, right? We're talking about supporting, empowering, and improving the husband's lead in the home for the benefit of everyone involved. We're talking about equality and partnership in a God-ordered relationship for the good of everyone. One thing I was helped by this week was thinking of the other contexts in which we function as teams and with a team leader. It's interesting, you know, we have no problem in the workplace. Doesn't matter the gender, doesn't matter the age. Whoever is the team leader, they're the team leader. They are no more or less human than I am. They are not necessarily more talented or gifted or anything else than I am. In fact, most of us who serve on a team probably think we could do a better job than our leader could, right? But we are in that relationship. And what does a good team leader do? A good team leader recognizes his own weaknesses as well as the gifts of those with whom he is working so that together we can make a better product than the individual could do on their own. A good team leader actually elevates those who are on the team, steps aside sometimes so that someone can lead in their area of strength, and works to advance that individual even beyond themselves, submitting to one another out of reverence for Jesus Christ. We have no problem on a sports team with the same concept, and we can carry that analogy into the marriage relationship. Yes, there is leadership. That means that we work together well, complementing each other towards a common good. In that regard, second point here is that this does not work well in an environment of competition. In Genesis chapter 2, you have a marriage relationship that is a one flesh relationship, given responsibility together to steward the earth for God's glory. As soon as you get into Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fell into sin and introduced pain and suffering and death into the world, they introduced conflict into the marriage relationship. And suddenly you go from a situation where leading becomes ruling over. Remember that word from Genesis 3? And you come to a situation where following someone's lead becomes vying for leadership, desiring to attain that place of leadership. In the sinful world, marriage becomes a messy struggle for power and control. And unfortunately, that still exists. Last week, we had some hard words for men, maybe some hard words for some of our ladies this week. There are situations in which there is very vocal submission, but very subtle subversion in marriage relationships, where words are used to manipulate or to tear down in a quest to gain control, where emotions or even intimacy are used as a tool to gain power. And that is not honoring to Jesus Christ. And that is not constructive for the marriage or for the home or for the church. This relationship does not work in competition. Instead, third point, it works in tandem with a husband's love. The two admonitions in this passage go hand in hand. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Both reach fullness together. Both of these roles demand total renunciation of self, of selfish pursuits, of selfish desires. Both demand putting the other person ahead of oneself. And wholeness, unity before God, is the goal that is attained as husbands love well and as wives follow leadership in the home. And this, the last thing that we're saying, is a good thing that is intended for the blessing and the prosperity of the wife, as well as the husband and the home and the church. Think about the relationship between Christ and the church in the book of Ephesians, where Christ is the one who chose the church and redeemed the church. He became the Savior of the church. He works to sanctify the church so that she may be beautiful and perfected and glorious in that final day. He is the one who gives life to those who were dead. He is the one who gives gifts to those who were useless. He is the one who gives infinite, immeasurable love to those who were alienated. He is the one who supplies when we are so very desperately in need. What a blessing there is for anyone who will enter into that relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, we are not saying that the husband is all of those things for the wife. Christ is all of those things for the wife. But the analogy is that there is blessing for the bride in that tandem relationship. And there is blessing for the entire household that will live in obedience to the Word of God. I thought that may be the best thing that I could do this week is to ask some ladies in our church to talk about what that means day in and day out. And so here are three brief stories. Pretty sure, based on ages of kids, three different generations taken place here. This scripture changed my life, one lady writes. I was born into a non-Christian home, the oldest of five girls. My dad was a businessman who worked a lot, and my mother was a strong-willed feminist. I was taught that men were stupid and that we girls were supposed to be independent. I found Christ, or rather, he found me, in a Good News Club. I didn't tell anyone in my family because my parents didn't like Christians. I was blessed to talk to the Lord when I was alone. But one thing was certain, I would never marry. That was not the Lord's plan. Then he brought me the sweetest Christian guy who loved me instantly. When we finally married, I knew nothing about being submissive or being a partner that would help and respect my husband. The Lord knew I needed help, and he sent me an older woman to advise me. But mainly he blessed me through his word. I gradually started to change from a strong-willed feminist to a godly wife. God was firm with me, letting me know when I was wrong, but he was always patient too, and praise the Lord, my husband was very patient. Second one. About 3 months into marriage, it became clear that I was battling clinical depression. I lost a significant amount of weight, experienced panic attacks, and I couldn't sleep, but didn't want to get out of bed. It was also very clear that my job teaching high school was a trigger. I wanted to resign immediately, even though licensing law required that I give 60 days' notice. Failure to do so would likely have meant forfeiture of my teaching license and the end of my career. My husband agreed that I needed to resign, but he also encouraged me to stick it out. He knew I'd later regret a decision to leave in such a way. So he said, "I love you. I know this is hard, but I'm with you. We will do this together. What can I do to help?" And then he picked up a stack of papers and started grading. For the next 60 days, he took on extra household responsibilities so that I could focus on teaching and healing. He helped me get physical rest, medical intervention, and spiritual encouragement. I began to recover from depression and made it through those 60 days, but I couldn't have done it without his support, encouragement, and sacrificial love. Early in our marriage, my husband showed me that he would lay down his life for me in love and service. He was for me and with me in the struggle, and as a result, my love for him deepened along with my trust in him to lead our family well. As I began to heal, my husband helped me recognize gifts and passions I didn't know. I didn't know I had because depression and work stresses had hidden them. He encouraged me to develop and pursue these gifts to serve our family, church, and community. That was 17 years ago. My husband continues to lead our family in humility and sacrificial service. He values my input and perspective on all aspects of our life together, even when they differ from his own. We work things out until we get back on the same page. Maintaining open communication, giving one another the benefit of the doubt, and seeking forgiveness when we sin against one another have been key in this regard. When both of us submit ourselves first to the Lordship of Christ, and to be very clear, we do this imperfectly, we have experienced the beauty and blessing of God's design for marriage. It's been a gift I would not trade for anything. And the third, when I think of the scripture of wives submitting to husbands, many things come to mind. God created me, and I'm fiercely independent, feisty, opinionated, and sometimes a stubborn woman. I was raised with amazing strong women in my Scotch-Irish family. As I've learned of the amazing love of God, my heart longs to submit to his will in my life. God has blessed me with a wonderful, caring husband, and in my worship to my Lord God, I willingly allow him, my husband, to be my protector, helpmate, and best friend, and leader of our home. As I submit to him, I see God's hand lead us. The submitting to my husband makes me stronger, bolder, and helps me to be willing to go further in my adventure with the Lord as I lean into the support of my earthly protector, my husband, and my heavenly protector, my Lord Jesus. Submitting does not make me less, but allows my Lord and my husband to encourage me and create the support, wisdom, and love I need to be all that I am called to be. Marriage is a partnership where we both continually submit to the Lord and each other as we become one flesh. And as I continue to walk with my Lord, I gladly continue to love and submit to my husband and allow my Lord and my husband both to have a say in my life as both are faithful to love me every day. So very quickly, a few concluding words. First one, we've said it before, but I want to reiterate, do not tolerate an abusive relationship. Get help, and if necessary, get out. Don't be quiet in the face of sin. Speak against it in a humble and loving spirit. For those who live in a difficult and tense relationship that is deeply grieving, and we pray for a profound dependence on the daily grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, we're talking about working together in a free and joyful and thankful partnership that does sometimes involve giving way. And as we just read in one of those testimonies, if there is confidence that my husband consistently, lovingly puts the wife before himself, then there can also be confidence in following along with a decision that maybe you disagree with, but again, that you know is made with a loving heart. Third, Satan hates marriages because they are a reflection of Jesus Christ and he wants to destroy them. We must diligently work to reflect the image of Jesus Christ in our homes. And finally, what we are working back towards is the beautiful creation relationship in Genesis chapter 1, where the man and the woman lived in perfect harmony with God and with each other. Remember, in heaven, there will no longer be marrying and giving in marriage. There will be brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, loving each other and serving Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, for his glory. So that's what we're aiming for in the end. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm reminded, as the Apostle Paul prayed, these are mysterious things. These are profound and difficult to understand. But, he said, what he's really talking about is Christ and the church. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love. Thank you that you gave yourself for us. Thank you that when we enter into that relationship with you, you bless us so abundantly, so generously, so faithfully. Lord, help us. We are so very weak. I am so deeply human. We fail so often. Would you please pour out your grace on our households to reflect your glory in our relationships, to build the image of Christ more and more in each other, to produce beautiful fruit for the kingdom of God. And Lord, help us in our church. Not everyone here is in the marriage relationship, but everyone here is a brother and sister in Christ and is preparing to be the bride of Jesus Christ. Enable us to live out these relationships with each other. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.